I want to invite you first to take a look at the screen with me as we read our theme verse for the second half of the Gospel of Mark together. This is our congregational reading, so please read this aloud with me. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's Mark 10:45, and I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word that I hope you have with you and turn to Mark chapter 11. We have made it to Mark chapter 11 today, and we have made it now to the final week of Jesus' life. Mark spends about a third of his gospel walking through the final week of Jesus' life, and so this is what we are going to see started today. I told you last week that this section on Jesus teaching his disciples more intimately and helping them see more clearly what it is to follow Jesus in service, like we read here, that portion has now come to an end, and we start this new portion of Jesus' final week, when he will finally make it to Jerusalem, and he will fight his foes of Satan, sin, death, dead religion. And so we are going to walk through that. And today, the final week begins with what we popularly know as the triumphal entry. This is a passage that is usually preached on Palm Sunday, and we find a record of Jesus' triumphal entry in all four of the Gospels. And what I was struck by as I was studying and praying for this sermon this week was the lens that the Gospel of Mark takes on this passage. I'm probably going to say a few things about the event of the triumphal entry today that if you've read the story, if you've studied it, if you've heard sermons on it, you'll probably be surprised by, because I was surprised by it, because of how Mark takes a bit of a different lens on the triumphal entry. Now, I have to note here that all the gospel writers are writing from eyewitness accounts, either their own or one of the other apostles. We know that Mark probably wrote from Peter's eyewitness testimony. And so when they write different things about the events, that should not make us fear. That should not make us think, well, who's right? Well, they're all right. But just imagine if you and your son both had an experience, and then you went to tell someone about that experience, and your son went and told that same person about that experience, you'd tell the story different ways. You'd put different emphases on the story. And so I was pretty surprised by the emphasis that Mark put on this story, but I found it extremely helpful. So I'm excited to share it with you today. So to set the scene for this text, I want you to consider some context from the Old Testament. You see, the Old Testament really shines light on everything that we see happen in Jesus' life and in the New Testament. The Bible is one complete story of God's creation and God's redemption of his people. So when we read the New Testament, the Old Testament helps shine light on everything that we read. So in the Old Testament, we learn that after the days of Abraham and the other patriarchs, who were really the beginning of God's story with his chosen people, the people, as we just heard in the music, were enslaved in the nation of Egypt for 400 years. Then God finally miraculously frees his people from slavery, and he takes them to be his own people. And he puts them under God's law and God's authority. And God finally brings the people to a land that ends up being their own. Yet God's people, we read, are never good at living under God's care and God's law. Instead, they continue to get themselves into trouble by disobeying God and acting like the pagan nations around them. And so what God does is he continues to raise up what we see in the Old Testament called judges. And these judges would, when Israel and the people of God got themselves in a mess because they acted like the pagan nations and they forgot about the God who ruled over them, God would raise up a judge to save his people. God was working as hard as he could to keep his people free from slavery and bondage of sin, and his people weren't helping at all. Yet we see time and time again God saved through the judges. But then God's people finally got tired of having to be saved from these judges. And so what they decided was, maybe we need our government to look like the government of all the pagan nations. Yeah, that's what we need. We need an earthly king. It was kind of like the people were thinking, well, we don't do well under the rule and under the leadership of God as our king, so we need an earthly king like the other nations. But don't think God's people in the Old Testament were the only people to ever believe that if we could just get our government and earthly systems correct, then our true problems would be solved. We're all tempted to believe this lie. It's so easy for us as humans to seek earthly explanations and earthly answers to blame when things go wrong and to seek an earthly solution to make it right. I mean, just ask yourself how easy it is to shift the blame off yourself when something goes wrong. Ask yourself how easy it is to look to yourself or look to otherworldly answers to try to solve problems and then only look to God after those things fall through. Well, while God did do some really great things during the times of the kings, it becomes drastically apparent by reading the rest of the Old Testament that earthly government through kings never made good on the promises the people believed that they would. And we see God's people once again, once Jesus comes, God's people once again are under the heavy hand of a foreign ruler. This time it was Rome. And this is where God's people were at when Jesus came on the scene to minister, which is really a fitting introduction to what we are about to read in Mark chapter 11. As Jesus and his disciples, remember, we've been watching them for weeks, traveling closer and closer to Jerusalem, and now is the time. They're finally here, the place we've seen them traveling for quite a few weeks. Now they come right to the outside of Jerusalem. And let's read starting in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it." First big point I want us to see today is that the Bible would compel us to behold your king who is coming for you. Behold your king who is coming for you. Notice Jesus and his disciples have now made it to Jerusalem, and it says that they're just outside the city on the Mount of Olives. And standing here on the Mount of Olives, if you've ever been to that part of the world, which I haven't, but I've seen a lot of pictures, if you stand on the Mount of Olives, you can look down on the city of Jerusalem. And so here's Jesus and his disciples on the Mount of Olives looking down on God's city, Jerusalem. And it was called the Mount of Olives because there's these beautiful large olive groves on the mountain. And this mountain was a familiar place to people who understood the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Mount of Olives was a special place to worship God. The prophet Ezekiel had this vision of God's glory leaving Jerusalem yet settling on the Mount of Olives. The prophet Zechariah says that the Mount of Olives will be the place of final judgment. We learn later on in the Gospels that the Mount of Olives was the very place that the resurrected Jesus gave the great commission to his disciples and then ascended back into heaven. The Mount of Olives is the place that Jesus promised when he comes again, he will return as he left. He will descend from the clouds to the Mount of Olives. So there is obvious significance for Jesus' mission of salvation associated with this place, the Mount of Olives. It was kind of like Jesus, when he came to Jerusalem, he set up his base of operations for the rest of the salvation work here right outside the city in the Mount of Olives, right outside of Jerusalem, the city of God. And you have to ask yourself, well, why did he have to do it right outside the city of God? Well, it reminds me of John chapter 1, where John wrote, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. So he had to set up operations just outside the city. It seems that through the rest of the book, Jesus and his disciples go into the city of Jerusalem and do their ministry during the day, and then they come out to the Mount of Olives to sleep, because this was a safer place in the midst of the hostility and the persecution that was coming for him. It was safer for them to be out on the mount at night. So up until this point, we've seen Jesus and his disciples, they have traveled extensively, and never have we read that any of them have ever ridden on an animal. So Jesus deciding to ride a donkey in Jerusalem doesn't mean that he was tired and he needed to ride on an animal in order because he was so tired. No, Jesus chooses to ride this young donkey colt that has never been ridden, take note of that, when he enters the city of Jerusalem in order to display a royal entrance, the entrance of a king. Jesus notes that this donkey has never been ridden before, which points to an Old Testament law that said an animal that has never been ridden is considered sacred and set apart. And the practice of the day was when a new king was crowned king, they would find a sacred animal that had never been ridden, and they would ride it triumphantly into the city. So it seems that Jesus had obviously prearranged for this event. He had obviously told the donkey owner that he would be coming, because he told the disciples, if anyone questions you, just let them know that the Lord has need of it. Think of it. Jesus is sending these two disciples to essentially steal someone's animal unless Jesus has prearranged this. And so we know he's prearranged it. And so he's marking out this tradition of riding in as a king. We read how everything happens just as Jesus told the two disciples that it would. And when they bring the donkey to Jesus, they have to take the clothes off their own back to set it on the donkey. Which this points to the fact that the disciples didn't know that Jesus was planning on riding in this way. Jesus didn't send out invitations for his royal ride into Jerusalem. All the details of Jesus' preparation, of him riding this donkey, of him planning for it but not telling his disciples, they all make one key point, and here it is. Jesus has planned and chosen to ride into Jerusalem at this exact moment to proclaim himself to be king. But notice, while he intentionally rode in as king, he made certain to do it in a way as to not challenge any present earthly leader or ruler. Jesus did not send invitations out to make sure a crowd would gather. The people in the crowd that day were the crowds that we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark, the people who've chosen to follow Jesus. And then there were some other travelers, because there were a lot of travelers coming into Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And so it just so happened that there was a crowd there. There was no invitations for this event. Also, notice Jesus did not choose a mighty horse. And he did not wield a sword when he rode into Jerusalem, which would have been the normal thing for a king to do. You see, Jesus was not riding in to present himself as the new king of Rome. And he was not even riding in as a militaristic king of the Jews to defeat Rome. No, Jesus was riding in to present himself the same exact way that blind Bartimaeus presented him last week in the passage that we just read, as the son of David, a king that had been promised way back in the time of King David. You see, the truth is, Jesus was not riding in to defeat Rome and to save the Jews from Roman rule. Jesus was riding in to defeat Satan, sin, and death. in order to save all who would believe on him as their Savior and Lord. Now make no mistake, the Bible tells us that Jesus will come again. And in the book of Revelation, when he comes again, that time he will be riding a strong white horse, and he will be wielding a sword of judgment to finally judge all of his enemies. But he did not come to do that the first time. He did not come to defeat earthly enemies when he came the first time. He came as a humble king the first time to defeat our greatest enemy of Satan, sin, and death, in order to make us, who are naturally his enemies, his friends, and even the sons and daughters of God. You see, Jesus had to come the first time in love and die in our place in order that Jesus might reign in our hearts, so that when he comes again in judgment against his enemies, we do not have to be one of his enemies. But we can have the promise that as Christ will reign in eternity, we will reign with him. For we have entrusted our hearts to the true King who first came to save our souls, so that when he comes again, we can be a part of his kingdom. You see, the King did not come seeking position for himself. The King came to die for you. He came to save you. This is something I have to remind myself a lot. Do you understand that Jesus did not just come to save the world? He came to save you. As we watch him ride into Jerusalem, he's not just thinking about the world as a whole, but he has you on his heart individually. Do you understand that Jesus came to save you? Verse 8, we continue to read. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessing is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The Bible here compels us, worship your King who saves you. Worship your King who saves you. The Gospel of Mark provides a very unique perspective, as I told you. Look at what we see here. The perspective of Mark is providing us how Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as king was kind of a makeshift entry. What I mean is Jesus was prepared, as we saw, but no one else was prepared. That's why the disciples didn't have a saddle to put on the donkey. They had to use their own clothes. The other people, when they saw Jesus riding in this royal kingly way, look, they had to take their own clothes and put them on the ground, and they had to chop branches off of trees right there in order to wave them because they were not prepared in advance for this event. It's interesting, in the Old Testament book of 2 Kings chapter 9, there was a scramble for power in Israel. And the scene looked very similar to what we see right here. There were some people in Israel who wanted Jehu to be their new king. But because there was a scramble for power, they didn't have time to set up a great royal event to bring him into the city and to pronounce him king. They were in a race against another group who wanted another person to be king. And so what did they do? The Bible says they took their clothes off, they put them on the ground, they cut down some branches, and they just declared him king right then and there. Same kind of thing is happening right here in the Gospel of Mark. They weren't prepared, so they just did it. We're going to get more into why that's the case in just a moment. Notice the words that the crowd shouted when Jesus entered, carrying the feeling of really general vagueness. They could have said much more descriptive words about Jesus here, but they didn't. They first cried out, Hosanna, which the term means God saves. But this word was used very often in praise, just like a word that we use, the word hallelujah. They cried out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a phrase that comes directly from Psalm 118, which is a psalm that people would shout when any religious pilgrim would take their journey into Jerusalem in order to go to the temple and worship God. And so Jesus was not the first person. He was not the first religious pilgrim to travel into Jerusalem and for people to call out this psalm, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Then notice the next thing they say, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David." This was a Jewish affirmation that the promise that God gave to David of this future kingdom was going to come. And this was much more generic than what Bartimaeus shouted out last week when he shouted out, "Have mercy on me, son of David." Here's what Mark is getting at in this scene. This whole scene allows Jesus to announce to his followers that he's the king of the Jews and that he is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, entering Jerusalem without him challenging the rule of Rome with a planned military political entrance. It is most likely this scene did not include the massive crowd that most of our Christian art or movies display when it depict the triumphal entry. It's most likely the crowd was only made up of Jesus' followers and others who had been with him throughout the gospel and a few other folks and religious leaders who happened to be there. Why does this matter? Well, it matters because if Jesus would have entered to a great, grand, pomp and circumstance crowd, it's very likely that Rome would have imprisoned him that day. Rome did not take lightly anyone even joking about being a king to rival Caesar, much less putting on a kingly parade. The way Jesus approached the triumphal entry was a way for him to declare himself the king of the Jews and the promised Messiah to his followers without challenging Caesar and his governmental authority. Because once again, Jesus was not coming to defeat Caesar. He was coming to defeat Satan, sin, and death. You see, in a context of overt persecution against anyone who would claim kingship, this entry makes a lot of sense. Surely, if the entry was this big production that the movies make it, Jesus would have had some kind of controversy as he went to the temple that we're going to see in a moment. And certainly, it would have been brought up at Jesus' trial. You think about it. Less than a week later, Jesus was tried. And everyone was trying to bring accusations against him. And this event was never even mentioned. A lot of times you've heard people say the same crowd that shouted Hosanna just a week earlier were now shouting crucify him. It just doesn't seem like it was the same crowd. Because if that were the case, why didn't they bring the fact that Jesus rode in a royal way up at his trial? It's never even mentioned. Yet his entry was really showed the great wisdom on God's part. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah had prophesied about this moment when he wrote in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, in the world, we expect world leaders to be anything but peaceful and humble, especially nowadays. Yet Jesus came as a humble king to take all the violence and horror and judgment of our sin on himself, that by Jesus we might have peace with God. So we are compelled to worship this king who did not come in pomp and circumstance to make a name for himself and to set up a rule for his own. Instead, he came to lay down his life to save you and me in order that his victory could become our victory as well. He came, as our theme verse says, not to be served, but to serve and to lay his life down as a ransom for many. Now, I believe all that sets up what we see in verse 11. And what we see in verse 11 and how this passage ends is shocking. When you think about it. So let's read it together. Verse 11. "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Point number 3, receive your king who brings you to God. Receive your King who brings you to God. The thing to note here is just how anticlimactic this scene in the book of Mark really is. Here's what I mean. It was most likely that Jesus' disciples were still under some kind of possible notion that Jesus was riding into Jerusalem to set up his kingdom for the Jews now. So here's Jesus. He sets up this royal yet oddly humble scene in order to come into the city as king. Yet Jesus does not go to a palace and he does not go to a great theater to deliver a speech. Instead, he goes to the temple. And it's very odd to read that Jesus would be able to ride into the city and make it all the way to the temple and walk around and observe the temple and then walk right back out of the city with no record of any interaction with anyone. If you've been reading the gospel, it's felt like Jesus couldn't take two or three steps without interacting with someone in need. But yet here it seems he rides in. He goes to the temple and takes his own little tour. And they walk out and there's no record of interaction with anyone. And this should lead the reader to ask, where is everyone? It leads us to think, as it echoes back in our heads, John 1:11, he, the very Son of God, the King of the Jews, came to his own, and his own did not receive him. I want you to think about the meaning of Jesus touring the temple with me for just a moment. From the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1, God had created man and woman in his own image, meaning that they could relate with and God could dwell with them in a special way that he could not in any of the animals or any of the other creation he had made. And while the Garden of Eden was a beautiful place, the most glorious fact about the Garden of Eden was that God dwelled with Adam and Eve. The Bible says God even came and they took walks together in the cool of the evening. They enjoyed unhindered relationship with one another. And the great tragedy of the fall of man in Genesis 3 was that God had to send mankind out of the garden, depicting sinful humanity's break from relationship with the holy God. And the whole rest of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation 22, is all about the grand story and plan of God to once again dwell amongst his people. God chose men to be with and to bless, leading to Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would be with him and that he would bless all nations through someone who would come from his family. When God's people went into slavery into Egypt, God was with Joseph, and then Moses. Through Moses, God showed just how far he was willing to go to save his people out of slavery that they might worship him and dwell with him once again. When God's people were brought out of Egypt, God called them to build a tabernacle, which was a place where God was going to dwell amongst his people. God brought his people to a promised land that he promised that he would be with them and he would fight for them and he would give them this land so that God could dwell amongst his people. When they continued to disobey, God sent judges and he was with them in order to continue to bring his people back. God was with the priest Samuel and he promised to be with King Saul and King David and King Solomon. God used King Solomon to build the first temple where he would be worshipped and where his presence would dwell with his people. The kings after Solomon forgot about God and did not honor his temple, so God sent prophets, and he was with the prophets, and the prophets came to tell the people, "I am still with you. I still want to dwell among you." God finally allowed his people to be defeated and dragged into exile. But even in the pagan land of Babylon in exile, God was intimately with people like Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. God finally turned the heart of King Cyrus, a pagan king, to allow God's people to return to the land. And God was with Nehemiah as they rebuilt the walls. And he was with Ezra and Haggai as they rebuilt the temple. And God was with Esther and Mordecai when the king of Persia decreed to have all the Jews sentenced to death, yet God used them to save the Jews. Yet even after the people of God returned to their own land, they still did not worship him as they should. But God promised that he would send a prophet like Elijah to make a way straight, prepared for the Messiah who would come and suffer by taking all the sins of mankind onto himself. That there would be a way, listen, for man to be forgiven and to be made right with God, so that God could not only dwell among his people, but that he might actually dwell within his people through the Holy Spirit. I believe we could say this about the Bible and we would be spot on. The most passionate pursuit the glorious God of the universe displays in his perfect word is the pursuit to dwell in unhindered love forever with his people. And there is no height and no depth and no length and no breadth that God would not go in order to free his people from sin and bondage, in order to dwell with them forever. But it's extremely telling at this moment that Jesus could ride in and go to the temple, the very place that said God dwells with man, yet there was not one recorded interaction. Like so many times before, God's people were not focused on the true worship of God who dwelt among them. Oh, sure, they wanted the Messiah to come and make the government that they lived under better. Sure, they wanted their people to be the people who ruled and made decisions, and they wanted their Messiah to be the guy in charge. But that's a lot different than passionately seeking the face of God in the place of God for the glory of God to be shown amongst the people of God as God dwelt among them. You see, Jesus once said, "Destroy this temple and I will build it in 3 days." And the scripture tells us that he was not talking about the physical building, but he was talking about his own body. The Gospel of John says that the Word became flesh in Jesus and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus ascended to heaven and he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell Christians to the point that where the Apostle Paul could write that our bodies are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the question becomes for us, if Jesus were to come and take a tour of his temple today, the temple of our bodies, his temple, his church, his people who he have saved, what would he find? Would he find a people so passionate about seeking the face of God and worshiping God for his glorious presence with us, or would he find a people distracted and only coming to him to ask for what they want? Oh, sure, we want him to fix our government and we want him to give us the leaders that we want. But that's a lot different than passionately seeking the face of God in the place of God for the glory of God to be shown through the people of God as God dwells among us. This is the question I had to ask myself this week. When was the last time I, or we as a people of God, left one of our worship services just knowing that the Holy Spirit of God was so present with us, that the weight of God's presence and God's glory was so heavy with us, that none of us left with the same perspective? When was the last time we were so thirsty and desiring the presence of God in the people of God who are now his holy temple, that the weight of his glory amongst his people made other things like an impending election or like a coronavirus or anything else that we are dealing with? When was the last time we experienced the weightiness and the glory of God so weighty that those things felt light? They felt like they were not the greatest news of the day. They were not controlling the hearts of the people of God. The people of God were not anxious or concerned about what was going to happen next, because they were confident that God was in their midst. You hold on to this heart all week and you come back next week, because everything we see right here is going to explain why Jesus does what he does next week, tomorrow in the chronology of the story. He comes back to the temple the next day and does something that's really hard for us to understand. But you hold on to this. God's greatest passion is that he be glorified as he dwells amongst his people. But are we practicing the presence of God? When was the last time I came to God and I was just thirsting for his presence? That I was thankful and grateful for all that he has done. That it wasn't about what I wanted him to change in my circumstances or in my situation, but it was just about him. Because he loved me enough to pursue me all the way to the cross. Let's pray together.